Amen. Please be seated. Children that are going to Young Worshipers can go with Miss Stephanie and pray that you have a good time. The rest of us turn to Judges chapter 3. And I want to warn you in advance that this is another R-rated passage of Scripture. It's not for those who are squeamish. There's some pretty graphic details of violence in it, so I just want to warn you if you feel like you need to be excused. I'm going to do my best to not sensationalize that or highlight it, but it's there. It's times like this we have to believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. So let's look at this passage and see what God might have to say to us as we look at Ehud, the Southpaw Savior. Judges 3, verses 12 through, that says 23. That's not right, sorry. We're supposed to go all the way through verse 31. So you might want to look in your pew Bibles. Not sure why that didn't make it into the bulletin. Chapter 3, verse 12, we're going to go to the very end of the chapter. This actually covers two judges, Ehud and Shamgar. Shamgar only gets one verse, and so I'm just going to mention him as a part of the story of Ehud. So here we are, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand what to do with a passage like this and to see how you work in our lives and in the church. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O God. And Father, that you would build us up to have a similar boldness of faith and action as Ehud and Shamgar had. and that you would come and deliver your church from any captivity that it might fall into, and be gracious to us again. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to address a serious injustice today. There's a need for someone to prophetically speak against the oppression of a forgotten minority who suffer with no one to deliver them. They experience discrimination on a daily basis, and someone must speak for them. It's a right-handed world, and lefties are just living in it. Here are just a few of the challenges of being left-handed. I have two left-handed children that we love just the same as right-handed children. But in listening to them, school desks, they're all made for right-handed people. And the lefties are all in the room going, mm-hmm. Scissors. You can't even get a good pair of left-handed scissors. Can openers. Right-handed. Table settings. All right-handed. Zippers. They're all right-handed. Writing on chalkboards and dry erase boards. Your hands get dirty and smudgy. The direction that we write the English language in to begin with, from left to right, is discriminatory against our poor lefty friends. They should have been born Hebrew and written right to left. Notebooks. The devil's own three-ring binders and spiral-bound notebooks that torture these poor lefties in their attempts to take notes in class. Believe it or not, lefties also have a higher risk for mood disorders, learning disabilities, and mental illness. Did you know just 10% of the population of the world is left-handed? A true minority. August 13th is now National Left-Handed Day, as we who are committed to ending this great injustice are working to bring awareness and advocacy to bear. But there are benefits of being left-handed. It's not all bad. They're creative. They tend to be intelligent. They're artistic. And did you know that a disproportionate amount of U.S. presidents are left-handed? We elect a lot of lefties to the office of president. And then being left-handed also has an advantage in sports. Any sport where you face your opponent, like tennis or baseball, being a lefty has advantages. And of course, in more contact, combat-oriented sports like boxing or hand-to-hand combat itself. You see, being a lefty is a little bit odd. It's different. It's rare. You're in the minority. You're living in a world made for right-handers, but there are advantages to it. Some of the things that we think are different or hindrances, they are advantages in God's scheme of things. Being a southpaw in boxing, for instance, means that you have an advantage over your opponent. And in warfare, especially ancient warfare that was hand-to-hand, where most soldiers were trained to hold their sword in the right hand and their shield in the left, when you come at them with the shield on the right and the sword in your left hand, striking at their defenseless right arm, you immediately have an advantage. Now, why am I bringing all this up and making such a big deal about it, besides a little bit of comic relief? The author of this story about Ehud, this very strange kind of graphic and violent account, he points out that Ehud, this deliverer, this judge, leader in ancient Israel, that he was a left-handed man. And he mentions how he put his sword on the right thigh, where you would grab it from, because you always would put your swords on the opposite side of your body. A right-handed person would sheath their sword on this side, and a left-handed person would sheath, so that when you draw your sword, you're immediately on guard and ready to strike. But the people who searched, the security team that searched Ehud, would have expected him to be a righty, and it came to his advantage that he was a lefty. And so they didn't really check as carefully his right thigh. And that was the downfall of Eglon, this terrible tyrant. The point that the writer is getting at is that God can use a left-handed leader to save a right-handed world. Let's look at that a little bit more in detail. To do it, I want to go back over the details of the story, because that might have been the first time you've ever heard or read that, and you went, whoa, a lot just happened there. Make sense of that for me. That's a little bizarre, and I don't understand what's happening. So let's do a quick review or summary of the story, the details, what happened, and then draw out a couple of those lessons, and then the big lesson for us as believers today. Let's look at the story of Ehud. If you'll remember, the book of Judges is built around the stories of 12 men and one woman who become deliverers for the nation of Israel in a time when they were unfaithful to God. And as a result of that unfaithfulness, just as God had predicted and promised, he gave them over, sold them, handed them over, abandoned them to enemies who came and attacked and oppressed them and created great distress in their life. But then when they would cry out, he would raise up a deliverer who would fight against their enemies, and there would be peace in the land and prosperity again until the cycle would start all over again. And you'd think that God's gracious intervention, when he didn't have to help, when the people were only receiving what they deserved, that this would have struck them in their hearts to not just cry out in pain for help, but to change and to be faithful to their God who had redeemed them. But that's not what happened, and the cycle continues over and over. You see in verse 12, it says here that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Last week, we looked at Othniel, and his story was a pattern for us of this cycle. And you really see nothing bad about Othniel, but you do see this full cycle occurring. And you would think, wow, God delivered them miraculously by the hand of this man, Othniel. There was rest again in the land. You would think they would have learned their lesson, said, let's not turn to other idols. Let's cling to our God. Let's worship him. Let's trust in him and not other gods and idols. But no, they begin to do the same thing again. And here we go. It's deja vu all over again, as the saying goes. And it says that just true to the cycle, when they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. So Moab is an area to the southeast of Israel, across the Jordan River near the Dead Sea. The Moabites were a people that were loosely related to the Israelites. They descended from Lot, and you can read about that in Genesis 19, another kind of for mature audiences section of Scripture in which Lot has children by his two daughters. And the other people group that comes from that situation are the Ammonites, and they're mentioned here too. And so this man named Eglon is a king in Moab. Moab comes into Israel to conquer it and to expand his empire, and he brings the Ammonites and the Amalekites, who are enemies of God's people, and they took possession of the city of Palms, which is Jericho, which would have been a very strategic city right there in the hills not far from the Jordan River, and it provided a great gateway and a stronghold for the Moabites to exert their dominance over the nation of Israel. And here again, you see the conquest of the Holy Land reversing. Things are regressing and going backwards in this vicious cycle. And then it says, true to the cycle, the same pattern. It says, the people cry out to the Lord, and so the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, which really is Savior. But in here, because of the context of someone who delivers them from an oppressive enemy, it's translated as deliverer. It's the same word that we get Yeshua and Jesus from. And so a Savior is raised up. And so as crazy as this story is, as hard to relate to as it can be, and as far removed from our daily life that it might seem, don't forget the theme of the story here. Whether or not we can condone the actions of a guy like Ehud, this is a story about salvation. This is a story about a Savior, about God rescuing his people when they could not save themselves, when they were in bondage due to their own idolatry and wayward hearts. And so don't lose sight that what God was doing on a divine level from heaven is that he was providing salvation amidst those earthly details in the story of Ehud. The way that this story is told is meant to create a lot of drama and excitement, and there's a lot of irony and satire to it. There's even a kind of dark humor to it. And so as difficult as it is to hear some of the details and say, why would God work that way or include that in his word? Remember that not everything is condoned that's described in Scripture, and that God was using the best available to him at the time was not much. The people of God were so unfaithful that the only man that was available who was bold enough to step out and try to do something was also a man whose morals are pretty questionable in the way that he goes about things. Tim Keller has said that if you don't want God to ever say or do anything that offends you, what you're essentially saying is, if there's a God, he would never say or do anything to offend me. And in that case, it's not really a God. That's an idol of our own making. If God is truly God, then by definition, there are going to be some things that he does or says that are going to not make sense to us and that will be surprising. And so keep that in mind as we read this story. And here's what happens. Ehud is a Benjamite. He's a left-handed man, which I mentioned was uncommon. Some scholars will say, well, this wasn't really seen as a weakness in the ancient world. It was seen as an oddity. Maybe there was something wrong with this person. Maybe God's judging them because they're left-handed. There have been those views. There has been conversion therapy imposed on left-handers at times, trying to make them right-handed. Some people say, no, what's being emphasized here is that he was ambidextrous, that not only could he use his right hand in battle, he could also use his left. Now, that would also be an advantage, too. It's a great skill to have. But I'm convinced that the story is emphasizing his left-handedness to show its oddity and the different way that God chooses to act this time. He's already used a right-hander, and God can do anything in any way, and he's not dependent on what he has available to him. And so he says, I've delivered with a righty before. I think I'll use a southpaw this time. I'll use what's available to me just to try to, with variety and a little bit of flair, show to God's people that I can use anyone, I can use anything to save and serve and help and deliver my people. It's not the instrument, but the God who wields the instrument that matters. The people send tribute to the king, Eglon, the fat king, he's called, which is very insensitive. The scripture calls him that, but it's the truth, and it's a part of the story. It's significant. It pictures Eglon as being a man in luxury who is living off the backs of the Israelite people, and he's well-fed, and he's well-dressed, and he's living the good life, and the vats are full, the pantries are overflowing, his bank account is stacked, and so his fatness represents how he's sucking the life out of the Israelite people through oppression and heavy taxation. But that word also implies something else that the reader in ancient Israel could not have missed, and it was this: sacrifices that are slaughtered and offered to God in worship, pick the fat ones, the scriptures say. And it sets up Eglon the king as ready for the slaughter. He's a fattened calf who's ready to be slaughtered and sacrificed to God for the deliverance of his people. And so, Ehud is a really clever man, and he uses deception and diplomacy to get close to the king to where he can exact vengeance on him. He brings the tribute, and he pays it, and he gains the trust of this king, Eglon. And then he turns around later and goes back by himself, and he tells the king, I have a secret message for you. I'd like to speak to you alone. And so in the throne room, he says, everybody be quiet, everybody get out, let me speak with this man, Ehud, alone. And you can just imagine the Israelite audience, you know, who's hearing this story going, oh man, you know, stupid Eglon, he's going to let Ehud get alone with him, here it comes, this isn't going to turn out well. And then it says that Ehud then says again, I have a message from God for you. And he uses in Hebrew, it's debar, which means a matter or a thing or a message or a word. And it's ambiguous. He says to the king when he's alone with me, he says, Eglon, I've got something from God for you. And Eglon goes, really? So he gets up and he wants to hear what this thing is from God. And then that's when, swift as lightning, southpaw Ehud reaches to his right thigh and pulls out this special dagger that would have been the length of a man's forearm, and he ends Eglon. And then he flees, he locks the door, and he escapes quietly. Maybe he kind of tiptoes, you know, past all the guards, nothing to see here. And finally they realize, well, the guards go, where's our king? He's taken a while. And they even say, maybe he's using the bathroom. And they wait, and again, the Israelites are chuckling and laughing that God has turned the tables on this evil, wicked man and has taken care of him for us. But finally, they open the door with a key, and he's dead. Ehud then sounds the trumpet, which was like saying, come help fight. There's victory that's been won. Come join in it. Let's finish the battle, and we'll win the war. And all of the people of the tribe of Ephraim all come around him as their leader. And then this is where Ehud first expresses his faith, and he says that the Lord has given, the Lord has handed over your enemies to you. And so they went down and they capture the fords of the Jordan River, which would be the shallow parts that armies would look for to cross over. And so they're cutting that off so that the Moabites in Israel can't escape. And then Moabites from across the river cannot come in as reinforcements. And it says that they fought and put to death 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men, and not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Remember, with Othniel, it was 40, meaning a whole generation, a lifetime, a season. And now this was such a great victory that had made such a difference that it's 80 years, it's two generations worth of peace because of the bold actions of this man named Ehud. Secondly, let me tell you a little bit, this won't take nearly as long. Shamgar, he's not an Israelite because his name is based on four vowels and Hebrew names are all based on, consonants, four consonants, and all Israelites' names were based on three consonants. So he's a foreigner. He's not even an Israelite. And then he's called the son of Anath, which Anath is a pagan god. And there is some evidence that there was a group of people called the sons of Anath that were these special forces for the Pharaoh in Egypt. And so this might have just been a mercenary soldier living in the promised land who worked for the Pharaoh in Egypt. But he was living in Israel, and he must have been plowing land. Maybe he was retired from service, and now he just wanted to live his life quietly and have a farm, because we know he had an ox goad, which means he was a plowman. He was a farmer. An ox goad is this long stick that would have a metal tip on the point for poking and prodding these huge, strong, slow, lumbering animals to pull your plow, and then it would have a little, like a spoon on the end, and it was usually about 6 feet long, and you could use it to get dirt out of the plow whenever it got clogged. And apparently the Philistines gave old Shamgar some problems, and then he took care of it. With just that ox goad in his hand, it says that he killed 600 Philistines and that the Israelites benefited from it. It said he saved Israel. And that's all we hear, one sentence. We're not sure why he's in there other than to let us know that it happened. But I think the connection between these two things is that both of these men are surprising, unexpected candidates to be leaders and saviors among God's people. And also the two weapons that they use are highlighted and are meant to be put together. You have this dagger of Ehud and you have the ox goad of Shamgar. So what are we to learn from this? Well, the lesson, first of all, like I mentioned, is that this is about what God is doing and how he comes into our lives, no matter how messy they are, to help and to save. I love what Dave Ralph Davis has said. I've enjoyed his commentary, so you've heard a lot of quotes from him, but this one's too good not to read. He says, "The glory of this text is that God is not a white-gloved, standoffish God out somewhere in the remote left field of the universe who hesitates to get his strong right arm dirty in the yuck of our lives. The God of the Bible does not hold back in the wild blue yonder somewhere waiting for you to pour Clorox and to spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he will touch it. Whether you can comfortably understand it or not, he is the God who delights to deliver his people, even in their messes, and likes to make them laugh again." That might be a message that some of you need to hear today. I know it's something that I need to remember, to be thankful that our God is willing to come down into the dirty details of our life and to save us, to rescue us, not after we've fixed ourselves and cleaned up our act and gotten it all together, but when we can't and when we won't. He intervenes. He takes the initiative. And then secondly, God uses who is there and isn't limited by who's not there. The resources that God had available to him within the church and the people of God at this point in time were very crude indeed. There were not a lot of people volunteering to lead and to draw the people of God into faithfulness, but that does not stop God from working and acting. Ehud, in many ways, is a very unlikely candidate to lead and to save God's people, but God uses him. He's a left-handed man. He's a violent man. He's deceptive, but he was effective, and he was bold. He was willing to risk it. The rest of the book of Judges, you have people who are wanting assurances like Gideon, laying out a fleece and asking God, "Well, I'll do what you ask me, but there's risk involved. So if you'll just give me assurances that I'll have victory, that I'm not going to lose or I won't get hurt, then I'll do it." There's a reluctancy among the people throughout the book of Judges to rise up and to do what needs to be done, to provide leadership, and to take bold steps in obedience to God. And Ehud at least had that going for him, as did Shamgar. But both of them were there, and God uses them just to show that he's not limited by who or who is not there in the church. And then secondly, along with that, a key theme of this passage for us to remember and to celebrate is that God uses what we do have, and he's not limited by what we don't have. Matthew Henry, the great old Puritan Bible commentator, said, "It's no matter how weak the weapon is, if God directs the arm. An ox goad, when God pleases, shall do more than Goliath's sword. And sometimes he chooses to work by such unlikely means that the excellence of the power may appear to be God's." God has an interesting track record in the Bible of using instruments that are surprising. Weapons, so to speak, that don't really even seem to be weapons. If you go back to the time of Moses, when God calls him to go and to perform signs and wonders and to lead the people out of Israel, he's reluctant. He's like, "I think you got the wrong guy. I'm just a shepherd now." And God says, "What's that in your hand? You know, what is it that you already have?" And he looks down and says, "It's a staff. I'm a shepherd." And then God says, "Throw the staff on the ground, it becomes a serpent." Later at the Red Sea, he'll lift the staff up and the seas will be parted. Because God's saying, "I don't need you, I can use the staff. If you have a stick in your hand, if you're holding a bowl, whatever that thing is, if I add power to it, it'll do the job." Then this young boy David comes to fight Goliath. He has a massive sword and the best, most advanced armor of the day. David goes against him with only one thing, and you know what that is, a sling, 5 little stones. And then Samson, later in the book of Judges, we'll read, he fights Philistines and defeats them because the only thing he could find nearby is the jawbone of a donkey. He picks that up and starts swinging it like a weapon, and God gives him victory through a jawbone. Then there's a woman who's going to use a millstone to drop on someone's head, just a millstone, this huge stone used to grind wheat. You see, God can use anything. He can use what you have in your life, what is already in the church, and he's not hindered by what isn't there or what you're not or what you don't have. But if in bold faith we'll be willing to be used by him, he will be glad to use us. And then finally, God gives us victory through the victory of a leader. That leader, Ehud, is meant to point us, though, to the great leader who won that great victory that we all enjoy. Ehud, after defeating the leader of the Moabites, defeats Eglon. Then he goes and he blows a trumpet, announces to all of Israel, there's been a great victory won. Everybody come now and join the battle. Come with me, follow me. The Lord's giving us victory. Jesus, in the passage we read earlier, he said, if you bind up a strong man who's guarding his goods, if you first bind up that security guard, then you can plunder his house all you want. The people were questioning whether he was good or bad because he was casting out demons, and somebody that has the power to do that, maybe they're using dark magic. Maybe they're also bad too. But Jesus was saying, here's what's happening. I tell you, if I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. He was announcing victory. He told to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky after they came back from preaching the gospel. God has used some pretty interesting instruments to save his people, but the most interesting of all is not the jawbone or the staff or the sling or the ox goad, but the cross of wood on Calvary, which God turned into the mightiest of instruments and weapons to defeat our ultimate enemy, so that in Christ, in him being the leader who rises up to save us, the one true Savior we need, we have victory over the enemy. And we have victory over even ourselves. Because here's what Ehud and all of the judges fail to do in the book of Judges. They can save people from military enemies. They can save people from difficult circumstances. But as soon as they're gone, the people, because their hearts have not been changed, fall right back in to the same vicious cycle, until another Savior is raised up. But here's the good news. God has raised up one final Savior that all the other Saviors pointed to, and he's our leader, and he's our Savior. And through simply hanging on wood on a cross, he achieved the greatest victory, that you and I are now made conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. And he has set us free also from our sins. God used the simple tool of a wooden cross and the suffering of a pacifist Savior to deliver us from the coming wrath that he will pour out on his people. Notice in this story not only how God delights to save his people and deliver them, but also how serious a thing it is to afflict and to persecute and mistreat those who are the Lord's. God takes it very seriously, and he defends us. But God has done in the cross what we never thought could be done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll close with this, verse 23 and 25, we preach, that is the apostles, we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. That's the life-changing message. That's the power. That's the weapon. Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not a God who came to use violence to fight his enemies, but who endured the violence of his enemies, who didn't need the latest technological weapons, but all he needed was a cross on which to hang. That Christ was the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then it says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If there's one message of this crazy, violent, bizarre story, it's that God's weakness is stronger than the strength of men, and that his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. And in him, we have a Savior who can use any one of us for whatever he calls us to. Have that same boldness and courage that Ehud had, that's willing to take risks. There are risks always involved with following God. Whatever he wants us to do, accomplishing the mission of the church to preach the gospel and make disciples and advance the kingdom, there's risk there. It can't all be managed and removed. But like Ehud, we strap on the sword of God's word and we go, and we're willing even to fail if necessary. But we can trust that at the head is Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who's leading and who will deliver us from every evil to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you...